I do want to thank the worship team. They did an excellent job, and I think Melanie picked some really great songs, because what we're going to be looking at today is that the sufficiency of Christ is everything, and it's the answer to our greatest worries. But let's get into the text. So I hope you all had a very good Christmas. I know I did. I've already told several people. I actually had an 80-degree Christmas in Arlington, Texas. Yeah, I was hoping for some cold weather, but I ended up wearing a t-shirt to Christmas Eve service with my parents. So, but with Christmas over, that means that New Year's is approaching. And in 3 days, we're going to be in 2026. And that means that everybody has started making their resolutions. Actually, show of hands, who has already made a resolution or is planning to make a resolution for 2026? All right, a few good ones out there. So the problem is that New Year's resolutions are almost always a failure, but they're also almost always something that can only marginally improve your life. I looked it up, and the three most common are diet, exercise, and better financial spending. And most of those, like I said, fail by February. But they're also only things that can improve your life physically. But they don't improve your life at all spiritually. And so there's a resolution that I would hope you would make with me for 2026. That's going to improve your life not only physically, but it's also going to improve your life spiritually. And that's to eliminate worry and anxiety from your life. And I know that sounds like a very difficult task, and in fact, it is. It's a hard thing to do. But Christ lays it out simply. Not easily, but simply. Now, when you think of somebody who worries, most of you are thinking of somebody who has this crippling anxiety that puts them into this hermit state, and that person has anxiety and worry, and that's not me. That's a crazy person. And in fact, I want to introduce you to the person that I think is a worrier, that you would picture as the idea of anxiety. Meet Bruce Beach. This is Bruce Beach. He looks like a nut just from the picture. But the reason I picked Bruce Beach is he is what we would refer to as a doomsday prepper. Now, Bruce here took his family and moved them up to Toronto, Canada in the late 1970s, right in the middle of the Cold War. And he had lived through the Cuban Missile Crisis. He had lived through World War II. He saw the bombs fall on Nagasaki and Hiroshima. And he decided that fallout was inevitable, that at some point, somebody was going to launch the nukes, and he was worried about it. So he proclaimed himself as the modern-day Noah, and he built what he called the Ark II. Now, the Ark II began construction in 1980, and what Bruce did is he takes his land and he digs up over 10,000 square feet of land, and he buries 42 school buses under that dirt. Will you show that picture for me? He buries this fallout shelter, and he makes it his life's work to have these buses underground to defend him from nuclear fallout. And he equipped them with generators and radios and medical supplies and food, all enough for 500 people to survive the nuclear fallout. There's an image of the building of Ark II in the 80s. It cost him well over $1 million. And his justification was this. When asked if he worried, he said this: "I don't see my purpose in life as the amount of rounds of golf that I play, but in service to my fellow man." So Bruce lives this life of worry, spends millions of dollars to provide for that worry, and spends years of his life attributing things to this worry. And he excuses this worry and anxiety and says, "Oh, well, it's in service to other people. So this worry must be good." But I want you to see is that Bruce had his life robbed from him. Over 47 years, he lived his life building the shelter. All of his finances, he was broke because of this shelter. Because of the what if the nuclear fallout happens. A what if robbed Bruce Beach of his life. And like I said, Bruce is a nut. I agree. You all look at him and you say, that is a crazy person. And I would agree, because it is crazy to be so worried about a what if, about something that might happen in the future, that we forfeit what's presently happening. Bruce was so worried about some possibility of something that happened that all the joy and the life that he could have lived presently, he gave up. And so if we're going to call Bruce crazy, which like I said, he is, we have to be willing to look at ourselves and say, if he's crazy, I'm even crazier. Because Bruce Beach is not a Christian. So he has all the reason in the world to say, yeah, I'm worried and I want to survive and this is the end. But for us, we look at our lives and we worry about the future and we make preparations for the future and we have all these what ifs in our mind that rob us of our present joy. Christ has gifted each and every one of us with joy and peace and love and all the fruits of the Spirit, yet we let worry come in and rob us. If Bruce is crazy, we are crazier. Now, some of you sitting here already acknowledge the fact, yes, I'm a worrier. I know what I worry about. I worry about finances. I worry about the future. I worry about X. I worry about Y. I worry about Z. But some of you are more like me. Some of you are unconvinced that you are a worrier. And we're going to see today that the first century disciples worried about their food and their drinks. And I read that passage and I say, oh, I never worry about that. In fact, I told Brian sitting in a meeting with him that I'm not a worry person. And I realized studying for this sermon that that's a ridiculous thing to say. And in fact, I am a worry person. I just had to find what the root of my worry was. And it's much sillier than the food or the drink that the disciples worried for. Now, don't laugh at me, but this is my worry. What if I don't find a wife? What if I can't trick her into marrying me? What if she falls out of love with me? What if we can't have kids? What if we do have kids and I'm not a good father? What if I have kids and they don't want to be Christians? What if I can't provide financially for my family? What if I die and leave this future family alone? What if? What if? What if? All these what ifs that probably won't even happen rob me of my life right now. And so those probably aren't your what ifs. But it's not a matter of if you have a what if in your life. It's not a matter of what is your worry. You have worries, you have what ifs, you just have to identify what they are. Here are some of the most common I could come up with. What if I fail? What if I lose my job? What if I don't have enough money? What if something happens to my loved ones? What if my health fails? What if I make the wrong decision? What if they find out who I really am? What if they find out what I've done? What if I ruin things? Worry is a violent robber of your life. What ifs intend to steal present joys from you. It steals your peace. It diminishes your trust in the Lord. It deteriorates your joy. Worry is like rust on iron, and it won't give up until every piece of that iron is completely covered in rust and nothing of the original structure remains. Worry makes the world the chief end of man. If you're not familiar, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But worry says that the world is our end. Worry rips Christ from his throne and puts the world on top of it. A.W. Tozer says this, "We must rip away ruthlessly from our lives everything that would usurp the throne of Christ." Worry is usurping the throne of Christ. So you're probably wondering at this point, Casey, I've dealt with worry and anxiety my whole life. How do I get rid of it? Well, Christ has an answer for you, and it's probably not one you're going to like. He says, do not worry. Let's read the passage, starting in verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious or do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor do they spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? O you of little faith, therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Father God, I pray that you will speak through me today about worry, just like you covered it in your Sermon on the Mount. Lord, speak through me so that everybody in this room can recognize their what-ifs and get rid of their worry that intends to steal everything that you have put into our grasp. It's in your name I pray. Amen. Now, like I said, do not worry is a little unsatisfactory of an answer when we want to know how to deal with anxiety. Like I said, it's simple. It's not easy. Christ lays it out for us. As I said, this is right in the middle of Christ's Sermon on the Mount. He just finished talking about fasting and laying up treasures in heaven. He says you can't serve both God and money. You have to choose one. And you have to lay up your treasures in heaven where nothing can get to them. And then he says this, therefore, for that reason that I said all those things, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothes? And what I want you to do is put yourself in the mind of a first century Jewish disciple for a second. Because there was widespread poverty in Galilee where these men were. And there were actual real threats of going hungry or going thirsty or, I hate to say it, going naked. This is the most un-American thing we can think of. Because I guarantee nobody in this room has ever gone without a meal, without a cloak, without a drink. But the disciples actually genuinely worried about going hungry, going thirsty, and going naked. And so the disciples, they worry constantly about food. We see it in the feeding of the 4,000, in the feeding of the 5,000. Constantly they underestimate God and say, this is our greatest need is food. Yet we don't have enough of it. And so Jesus chooses the topic of food and drink and clothing to hit a need that the disciples actually have. And he says, isn't life more than food and the body more than clothes? And again, in your mind, put yourself in a Jewish disciple's shoes. And the answer is, of course, yes, absolutely. Life is more than food. The body is more than clothes. Yes, Jesus, yes. God breathed life into Adam for worship. Isaiah said, man made for God's glory. Solomon said, the only thing that matters is serving God. Yahweh said, serve me and me alone. The psalmist says, worship the Lord in all his splendor. So as a Jew, I'm sitting here and I'm saying, yes, absolutely, 100%. Life is more than food and the body is more than clothing. But the problem is that what was leaving their mouth in a yes was not being lived out in their lives. Their actions showed a different truth, that they didn't believe that the body was more than clothing and life was more than food. Actually, we see it in Matthew 16. The disciples are in a boat and they start arguing about why they didn't bring bread for their trip. And they're worrying and misunderstanding Jesus' words. And they're sitting next to the bread of life, but they're worried about a lousy loaf of bread. And Jesus rebukes them and says, "You of little faith." And it's easy for us to sit here and say, "Oh, we don't live like that. We say yes with our mouths, and we say yes with our lives. We believe, yes, Jesus, our life is more than these things." But again, our actions prove otherwise, just like the disciples did. Actually, all of America functions on this idea that we would believe that the life is no more than food and the body is no more than clothing. Because if we didn't believe that, capitalism doesn't work. Premium steakhouses don't exist. Luxury clothing doesn't exist. Overpriced makeup doesn't exist. Anti-wrinkle cream doesn't exist. Hair dye does not exist. Sneakerheads don't exist. Mega mansions don't exist. If we buy into the fact that this life is the end all be all. It disgusts me that even church leaders fall into this trap and believing this. I hate nothing more than the Instagram page Preachers in Sneakers. Because I look at these preachers who are teaching the word of God and they're wearing a $1,000 cardigan. Does that preach that we believe that our life is more than clothing and food? No, absolutely it doesn't, because the American dream revolves around these material priorities. Yet we still have the gall to say yes with our mouths. But our lives echo the fact that no, we don't believe that. So of what good is it that our lives don't mimic what our mouths say in response to Jesus? Because just like the disciples, we place the things of this world in the highest esteem. We put food and drinks and clothing at the highest spot. More modern day, we put the Roth IRA, the insurance payment, the school we choose, the career we choose at the highest spot. And we believe that life is no more than these things. And we wonder why we worry when our created things, which were made to serve us in the service of the King, is now our King and our God in and of themselves. Like I said earlier, Jesus said, "Where your treasure is, so too your heart will be." So I'm asking you today, church, and I'm asking myself the same question. Is your treasure food and clothing and the things of this earth? Or is your treasure Christ? Where are you storing it up? Because if your treasure is in heaven, I'm calling you and I'm calling myself to live like that's true. That our treasure is in heaven. That we wouldn't anxiously obsess and worry about whether we were going to have food tomorrow or whether we were going to have plenty to drink or our finances or our health or our relationships or any of these what ifs that keep us up at night. Because our treasure is Christ, nothing in this world. We need to concern ourselves only with the pursuit of Christ, the radical pursuit of Christ. Now hear me, I'm not trying to villainize the things of this world. I'm not trying to ask you to sell everything and live in a box. I'm not telling you to sleep on a bed of nails. I'm not telling you to desert all your possessions. But what I'm asking you to do is not believe the lie that anything on earth could come close to the treasure you have in heaven. You have to realize that your purpose is far beyond anything in this world. Because our purpose is service of Christ and Christ alone. And if your treasure is on earth, you will never, ever, ever be free of worry. Jesus even says it. If your treasure is on earth, there's threats of rust and vermin and moths and robbers, and those things will always be threatened. But your treasure in heaven is safe, and the heavenly treasure is far more valuable. And when that's your number one value, your priorities of the earth fade away. I love how Paul says it. He says, "I count everything as rubbish for the surpassing value of knowing Christ." So, church, I'm asking you, count everything as rubbish compared to the riches of Christ. Because no one of you values rubbish. No one of you worries about rubbish. No one of you loses sleep about rubbish. No one of you has your life ruined and given up for rubbish. It's just not how it works. So Jesus explains that we have worry because we misprioritize what we're built for. And then he explains to the disciples, it's a ridiculous reason to worry because you're worrying about the wrong things. Look at me, and he asks, just look at the things that I have done. Look at the things that your Father in heaven has done. You can see clear as day that you've been provided for every single day of your life. Jesus, all he has to do is point to whatever he's already done. And so I can imagine that Jesus is standing here on the Mount of Beatitudes. He's giving his most famous sermon, actually probably the most famous sermon of all time. And in Galilee, the birds start flying overhead. And Jesus points to them. And he says, disciples, look at the birds of the air. Because they don't sow, nor do they reap, nor do they store up in barns. But the Father, your Father in heaven, always feeds them. There's never been a day that those birds have gone hungry. I want you to see that. He says, there's not a day that the cows go to bed and says, I worry about the fact that there might not be grass in the morning. The birds are not going to go to sleep and wonder, oh, I wonder if there's going to be seed and worms in the ground in the morning, because they rely on the provision of God. Now, a lot of you in this congregation have dogs. I love dogs. I don't have one yet, but I just told my mom, I'm thinking 2026 is probably going to be the year I'm going to get one. But one thing I do know about dogs from my experience is that dogs love food. And dogs will wake you up at 5 in the morning for their breakfast. But no dog lies awake at night thinking, what if master does not feed me tomorrow? And the reason they don't lie awake thinking that is because from puppyhood, master has always fed the dog the same every single morning. So there's no reason for the dog to believe that the master is going to stop feeding him now. This is Christ's point. He says, look to the beginning, to now, to the future. Has there ever been a single day that I haven't fed those birds? Has there ever been a single day that I haven't provided every single need for you? And of course, the answer is no. And then Jesus says this, are you not much more valuable than they? And again, Jesus is using this rhetorical device, and the expected answer from the disciples is, yes, absolutely, you care way more about us than some stupid birds in the sky. But God does care for those stupid birds in the sky. He cares infinitely more for his disciples, for me and you who claim to be Christians. Jesus then asks this, can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And again, in the mind of the disciple, the answer is obviously, no, absolutely not, we can't do that. And that's 2,000 years ago, before we had any medical knowledge of what worrying does to us. So now, even more so, we should be able to answer Jesus' question and say, no, no way I can add any time to my life. In fact, the medical journals all record that it subtracts time from your life by worrying. Your cortisol rates shoot up, your cardiac rate shoots up, everything is negative when you worry. So now, even more so than the disciples, we should be able to say, absolutely not, Jesus. I can't add a single cubit to my life. And there's vanity in worry, which I think Christ is trying to prove. That it makes you doubt God's provision. That it negatively impacts your health, both physical and spiritual. That it's not just worthless to worry, it's less than worthless to worry. Because it damages our relationship with God. And so then Jesus feels the need to give one more illustration. And he says, why do you worry about clothes? The flowers of the field, look at those. They don't labor. They don't spin. And not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. And again, imagine this poor teenage Jewish kid listening to this and hearing, Solomon? As in the richest, wisest, most magnificent king in Israel's history? You're saying not even Solomon compared to what a flower in the field has. And Jesus says, yes, not even Solomon. Not in all of his luxurious goods, not in all of his precious jewelry, not in all of his adornment, did he even hold a candle to those flowers. He was not as glorious as the flowers. I want to show you a picture. This is a flower under an electron microscope. And we talked about earlier, now more so than ever do we understand the splendor of God. Because the disciples would have been able to look about that petal and say, wow, this is awesome. But we can look at it at an atomic level and see that every piece of the flower was intricately woven together by God. And that's a flower that Jesus says, today it's going to be here. But tomorrow it's going to be dried out. And they're going to throw it into the stove for kindling. I don't care about that flower near as much as I care about you. Because the life of the flower is futile. It's temporary. But I care for it with immense and unmatched attention. And then he says this, will God not clothe you even more, you of little faith? And again, the answer is yes. Yes, you will, God. Because we understand that the life of man is so more precious than the flower. The disciples are realizing they won't go unclothed because the Heavenly Father provides for the flowers of the field, and they're going to prepare a place for us and provide for us as well. I want to draw your attention back to your dogs for a moment. Because a lot of you love your dog very, very much. Some of you probably too much. And some of you realize that your dog, as immense as the love you have for it, your kids have no comparison to the love you have for their dog. Because you love that dog to the maximum amount. You love it so much. But it doesn't even compare to the love you have for your own children. And some of you pamper your dog. Some of you, your dog lives a more luxurious life than I do. But still, you look at that dog, and you look at that child, and you look at both of those sweet faces, and you say, as much as I love you infinitely more, my child. This models God's love for us, and it's exactly what Jesus is trying to show us, is that as much as Jesus and God love creation and intimately knit it together and wove it together so intricately, none of it compares to the love he has for us. Because he didn't imprint his image on the flowers. He didn't imprint his image on the birds. He imprinted his image on you. He imprinted his image on me. And when we fractured that image, he sent his son to become a slave and to be nailed on a tree so that we could be redeemed. That's the kind of love God has for us. I put it this way, and this is silly, but his love for creation is indescribable. His love for us is indescribabler. His love for us is indescribabler. He says, so do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? And again, he's clarifying. These aren't bad things. Food's not bad. I made it for Adam. Water's not bad. I made it for Adam and Eve. The plants aren't bad. I put them in the garden. The garments of skin I made for you. These things aren't bad. But you can't be obsessed over them. You can't be concerned about the things of this world. Because to obsessively worry about the things of the earth is to doubt the provision that I have for you. The provision of a God who imprints his image on his creation. The provision of a God who takes on the form of a slave to die for his creation. Jesus is trying to prove that never once has the Father given us a reason to doubt his provision for us. And in fact, every single day, he gives us more reason to look around and trust the provision that he has for us. But the only thing we need to look at is Christ, because that is the greatest love and provision that God has ever given to us. Like I said, the disciples were worried about food and drinks and clothes, And I think if Jesus were talking directly to Community Christian Fellowship, he might say something more like this. Don't worry, saying, how will I pay my mortgage? Don't worry, how might I keep my health? Don't worry about how can I make the correct decision. But either way, the heart of the matter remains the same, is that we're to trust God to provide as he always has, as he always is, and as he always will. It reminded me when I was flying back from Texas of Jesus. Because when I board a plane, I trust that the pilot is going to get me to my destination safely. And it would be ridiculous and illegal for me to go into the cockpit and say, I want to grab the yoke. Because I trust myself more for the safety of getting to my destination. So why do we try and grab the yoke from Christ, who is infinitely more trustworthy than any pilot that's ever flown? Why do we try and grab the yoke? He will never fail. But worry prevails when I try and take control. Worry fades when I trust the provision of the Lord. Because when I obsess over the things of this earth, I'm no better than Gollum, who his most precious possession was something of this earth. And he gave up his entire life over it. We are not Gollum. See past the ring. Jesus is finishing up his discourse here, and he says this. For the pagans run after these things. Now, this would have been the devastating blow to the Jewish ear, because for the devout Jew, being compared to a pagan would have been devastating. Pagans are known as wretched people who defy God and set up idols to worship. It's the last thing that a Jew wants to be. And if Christ was speaking directly to us, he says, the atheists run after these things. The debauched run after these things. The depraved run after these things. The immoral run after these things. The Blue Jays fans run after these things. But either way, the intent Jesus has there is to sink the stomach. It's to make us realize, I don't want any association with those at all. I don't want any association with the pagans. I don't want any association with the debauched, the depraved, the immoral. I want association with you. And so what he's trying to instill is a desire for nothing more than to distance us from those people, from the immoral, the depraved, and the debauched in all our behavior. Because the pagans don't believe that the body is meant for a higher purpose. The pagans don't believe they're required to serve God. They don't believe that they have a loving God who provides for them. They don't believe in an afterlife. And so they believe that life on earth is the end all be all. And it makes sense. It's the same reason you see secular people all the time living like this world is the end. Of course they're going to strive for the things of this world because the world is all they have. But we have so much more than the world. Because we believe that our bodies are for a higher purpose. We believe that we need to serve God. We believe that we have a loving God who provides for us. We believe in an afterlife that we're going to live for eternity with our Lord and Savior. And we believe that we cannot live for the things of this world. So my question is, why so often do we live like the pagans live? Like this world is the end? Why are earthly things our chief end? And I think so often we live like the pagans because we lack trust. We forget to see God's provision nature for us. We disregard the Lord God Almighty. And as a result, we live like the pagans. And if you read the Old Testament, which you're going to if you go through this Bible plan, from Moses' time, it was God's intention that the Israelites never be associated with the pagans. In fact, in many of his commandments, he says, do not as the pagans do. And many commandments are given for this distinction. To be set apart, to be holy, was the call on Israel. It's the call to us as well. Because the pagans have reason to worry, but we do not. Jesus says, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He knows the needs of the birds and the flowers. He knows the needs of humans. He knows all the needs because he was a human himself and he created you. He knows every single thing you need. In the 2024 World Series, one of my favorite moments in sports history happened. It's the bottom of the 10th inning. The bases are loaded. The Dodgers are down one run. And everybody knows that Freddie Freeman needs to get a hit. Freddie Freeman walks up to the home plate and soars a grand slam out of Dodger Stadium. And it was abundantly more than they needed. But as true as it is for Freddie Freeman that he knew the needs and provided abundantly more, how much more true is it for Jesus Christ, who knows every single need we have and will provide abundantly more than we could imagine. We just have to rely on him to deliver us. Because previously our hearts were set on the things of this earth, but Jesus says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." Make this the number one priority, and all these needs that I know that you have, I will add on to you. And this reminds me of the sending of the 12 disciples. Because the disciples are sent out. And Jesus very intimately sends them out with nothing on their hips. He says, don't take any gold, don't take any silver, don't take any copper. Don't take a bag, don't take an extra shirt, don't take sandals, don't take a staff. He says, don't take any of these things because your needs will be met when you go out. Because your number one priority is to go out, serve the kingdom of God and his righteousness and to seek them. And he even says that this journey is going to be hard because he says you are going to be like sheep amongst wolves. He says, don't be afraid. Fear only the Father who cares for you. The disciples all came back. Even though they left with nothing, they were fed and clothed and cared for because they feared God and kept his commandments. It's the same for us. Jesus has sent us into the world. He has told us to make disciples. He's told us to teach them to be obedient. And in the very last statement we have from Jesus Christ, he says, surely I am with you always until the end of the age. In Matthew 6, he says that we need to seek first his kingdom and all these things will be added to us. In Matthew 10, he shows us this happening in the disciples. In Matthew 28, he says, now it's your turn. Go and do it. Trust me. This is the end of your worry. Is that your first priority is nothing of this earth, but it's the kingdom of God. With that, all things will be added to you, and you will not worry about a single thing. When children are in need, their deepest desire is the presence of their parents. When we as Christians are in need, our deepest desire needs to be the presence of our Father. And in the active pursuit of the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the constant presence of a greatest need is our Father in heaven. When we seek his righteousness as a number one priority, everything else will be added unto us. And I think it's interesting that people think that God's will is a mystery. But God's will is not a mystery. He makes it very clear. His will for our lives is to pursue him in everything we do, to teach others to obey him and to love him. And we've settled for less than the pursuit of Christ. I promise I'm almost done. C.S. Lewis says this, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea, we are far too easily pleased. We worry because the things of this world are our number one priority. Mud pies are our number one priority when a holiday at sea is sitting there. And the real prize is that provisions that God gave us were never meant to satisfy us. The provider who provides the provisions are what is meant to satisfy us. And we can't settle for provisions over the provider because it's the same thing that those did in Romans 1, that they settled for the created things rather than the creator, and instead, they followed them. We need to fear losing the provider rather than the provision. Because the provider is everything. He is our joy and our prize. And when he is our prize, we will worry for nothing. Because when we value the holiday at sea, the mud pies matter not. When we follow the kingdom of God and his righteousness and his presence, the what ifs that keep us up at night, the what ifs that drop our stomach, they matter not. Because we don't value the earth. So those questions that we asked earlier where you need to identify your what if. What if I fail? The answer is, so what? I have Christ. What if I lose my job? So what? I have Christ. What if I don't have enough money? So what? I have Christ. What if something happens to my loved ones? So what? I have Christ. What if my health fails? So what? I have Christ. And so on and so forth. The answer to every what if you will ever have is, so what? I have Christ. And Jesus says, for this reason, for all of this that I've just told you, that your priorities are in heaven, that I've proven myself as a provider, that you're not a pagan, do not worry about tomorrow. There's no reason to worry about tomorrow because today has enough trouble of its own. And I have proven to you in this short discourse that I will always be your provider. And we talked about resolutions at the beginning, that most of them fail and most of them only improve your life marginally and physically. I think worry is one of the biggest issues that flies under the radar as Christians. And we don't see it as sin, and we don't see it as a problem necessarily because it's not as extreme as Bruce Beach and we're not building fallout shelters. But worry is a huge problem. And eliminating it from your life will drastically improve it physically and spiritually. Jesus makes it simple, but he does not make it easy. I don't agree with all of the 12-step program, but they got the first step right. We have to admit that we have a problem. And even if it's not extreme, we all have a worry problem. And that worry problem negatively affects our walk with the Lord. And so we need to assess our lives and say, what are my what ifs? What keep me up at night? What gives me this nasty feeling in the stomach? What do I worry sincerely about? We need to recognize our purpose in life is to worship him, to look at his history of faithfulness, to worry ourselves with nothing more than a pursuit of him. And in this pursuit, all these things will be added to us. So I have a battle plan for you against worry. It's going to be thrown up on the screen. It starts with every day centered on Christ, saying, God, help me pursue your kingdom and righteousness today, and I trust you with everything else. Number two, answer your what ifs, because the answer to every what if is, so what? I have Christ. And number three, examine your treasure and priorities. Look at every situation and say, am I serving Christ or am I serving worry? Am I investing in treasure on earth or am I investing in treasure on heaven? We need to ask God, please help me to live out my purpose as a worshiper of you. Help me to recognize my purpose. Help me to see where I'm storing treasure. Lord, if I'm valuing the things of this world, help me to get rid of them. Help me to knock down every idol in my life so that I can see you, so that I can see you in the proper light, so that I can see that my one purpose in this life is to seek you and your righteousness, and everything else will be added unto me. I said earlier that worry is a vicious robber of your life. It's going to claw you and kick you and scratch you and punch you and pull your hair and do everything in its power to rip Christ from your clutches. Lay tighter hold of Christ in the midst of worry. See your purpose as a worshiper of God, not living just for this world. Tear down the idols of your heart. Look constantly at the faithfulness of God and how he's provided in your life. And beyond all, seek first his kingdom and righteousness. In that radical pursuit of Christ, all your worries will fade into a distant past. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are guilty of worry. We worry about the silliest things of this world, God. It makes more sense for the disciples to worry about, what if I'm not going to eat? What if I'm not going to drink? What if I'm not going to have clothes? We worry about far sillier things, God. And they keep us up at night. And they try and rob us of our present joys that you have given us, of the gifts that you have instilled in us because of Christ Jesus. Father, let us not be robbed of our joy. Father, help us to defend ourselves against worry. And the way we do that is by seeing your purpose as worshipers. The way we do that is to see your provision nature. The way we do that is to seek first your kingdom and righteousness, and all the needs that you know we have will be added unto us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.